Good morning again. So I had TJ, I'm to blame for the unseasonable song this morning, Joy to the World. And I'll bring it up again at the end, but that third verse is what my lesson will be on today. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So I'm going to talk a little bit about what happened in Genesis chapter 3, the nature of the curse, and how Jesus brings us back. Before then, for a minute here, if you'll indulge my ode to motherhood, happy Mother's Day. I'm in a stage of motherhood, or with a woman in the stage of motherhood, that may be different than you, so I don't expect for you to be where I am, but this is where I am. Why mom gets nothing done? One picture, I think, really sums it up. Try as you might to keep the windows done and to keep the chores completed, those children underfoot continually get in the way. But we're thankful for moms who seemingly get or who maybe struggle to get the menial things completed, and yet much thanks goes out to the moms who have completed the great work of magnifying God, who are the reason that we can be here today, that we can sit through a church service without squirming too much. And so keep up the good work, moms, because we would all be a mess without you. So, from the mess of motherhood, the beautiful mess, to borrow a phrase, of motherhood, to the mess of Genesis chapter 3. You can turn in your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 3. Have you ever identified with this sentiment, or maybe you've heard someone say something like this? Maybe you've offered an invitation to church, or you've been in the company of folks who don't frequent churches and church buildings, and they said, you know, I've done a lot of things that I don't think the good Lord would be proud of. The walls might fall down around me if I was to set foot into that little church of yours. Have you ever felt like that? I can't go to church. They'd never have me there. You don't know what I've done. It kind of gives off the feeling that they feel like they're cursed, right? I've done too many things for God to tolerate my presence. Well, boy, if I could tell you some stories from my family. I don't even have to go to my immediate family. Start reading through the book of Genesis. Chapter 4, you get this kind of mess. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Right? These are God's first created people. Sibling rivalry taken to the extreme. Genesis 19:19, Lot, you know, you hear that name and you know what a mess he found himself in Sodom. And when he was given the opportunity to escape, he was in such a depressed, sad, conflicted state that all he could say is, I cannot escape, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Some of you know how the story of Lot ends with him and his daughters. If ever a church building was going to fall down on somebody, you think it would be someone like Lot. Anybody in here ever had in-law troubles? Maybe your children didn't marry the person that you thought they should? Esau's wives made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And then there's this sticky one here in Genesis 34. This is Jacob speaking to Reuben. Who else was it? Reuben and Simeon. So Jacob says, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. Which they had, right? This is the story where the brothers go out to defend their sister, and they make the village, all the men get circumcised, right? And then they wait until they're in pain, and they wipe them out, and they rob them. I mean, I know justice was called for, but yikes. How'd you come up with that idea? And then the brothers say back, they said, well, yeah, but they were treating our sister like a prostitute. What do you expect us to do? I'm not sorting out the right or wrong in that story. I'm saying that these are God's people in some pretty seemingly cursed circumstances. A tragic one here, Rachel wasn't pregnant for a long time, and then she had a baby, and then she prayed for a second one. And you remember what happened when she had her second child? And I'm not connecting this necessarily with a sin of hers. I'm just saying it's the tragedy of this world. As Rachel's soul was departing, for she was dying, Jacob named her son Benjamin. She died as her son Benjamin came in to the world. That's a pretty tragic thing to live with. And finally, we return with some more sibling rivalry. Joseph, the tattletale. Joseph's brothers hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Are there some of you here who have brothers or sisters that you just are unable to speak peacefully to right now? You ever feel like you've been in a mess inside your family and you think, boy, this is not the week I want to go to church because that building might fall down on top of me. We trace the disobedience in the book of Genesis and throughout the rest of the Bible back to Genesis chapter 3. Though we depart from God's protection and favor, because that's, I don't know about curse, being cursed outside of the Bible, but whenever the Bible talks about a curse, it's removing God's protection and favor. And what I want us to see is that each of these characters in chapter 3 make a conscious choice to remove themselves from God's protection and favor. It's not God spitefully cursing them, it's them removing themselves, departing from the way God would have them to take. And yet, chapter 3, we see that first promise of redemption for these people that feel like they're cursed. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." We have any fans of snakes in the audience here? Man, I guess I want to like them, but I hate them. But God made the snake in the first chapter, right? And was it bad when God made it? Did God make everything? And then he said, yeah, but I'll put this little demon-possessed creature amongst everyone. No, the snake was fine. This formerly obedient serpent is now used by Satan. I don't know how he took it. I don't know. I'm not going to get into the origins of Satan. I don't know where he came from. But I know that he used this serpent here in a crafty way to outright reject and disobey God. This once obedient creature now plots enmity between God and between man. You see what he says there? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Had God said any such thing? Had he sat Adam and Eve down and said, "You shall not eat any tree"? That's not even close to what God said. You see where Satan is completely rejecting God, and he's trying to set man against God. And as we'll see later in the story, not only does it succeed there, but he sets man against man. Verse 4, after we'll go back to Eve's response here in a moment. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And then notice how he slips in this half-truth here. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan is saying, God's holding out on you. He hasn't told you that there's evil in the world. And that's true. There is evil in the world. But is it God? Picture that. Satan is standing right in front of Eve, and Satan says, "I'm here to let you in on a secret. There's evil in the world." But what does he leave out? You're staring at it. You're looking into the evil that's trying to deceive you. What a half-truth Satan spreads. He says, "Be like God and seek the things of God, except do it without God. Which I guess on the surface level sounds like, oh, how would anyone fall for that? But it's attractive. Notice what Eve gets caught up in here. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Hey, it looks like it's going to be tasty, and it looks good, and it's a good thing to be wise. The problem is not that those are bad things. It's that Satan says you can seek those things without God. You can be like God without following God. James chapter 1, verse 13. Something that I feel like we've all fallen into. Satan is tricky, but he has no more power, at least in the New Testament, than what we allow him. Verse 13 in James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then the desire, when it conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Satan offers something attractive, and Eve invites that in. It's nothing that's forced. It's a choice that she makes. Verse 14, skip over back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 14. Once they have committed their sin, God calls the serpent, and here's where that word cursed comes in. The Lord said to the serpent in Genesis 3:14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Is God just arbitrarily cursing this being, Satan? No, Satan has already removed himself. He's already departed from the favor and the protection of God. And God is bringing light to that. And he's saying, this is wrong. Now, what Satan is doing is he's leading with his stomach. You ever led with your stomach? When you think with your stomach rather than your head, right? When you let your desires lead the way rather than doing what is by faith or what is by reason through faith. And that's what's going on here, is that Eve is being led by her desire, that Satan is giving her desires that she's giving into. Now, I don't know if that's what the text is saying here. Some commentators say that when God is cursing the serpent, he says, on your belly you will go and of the dust you will eat, that Satan will always be this being who is driven by his desire outside of faith and of being pleasing to God. But whatever the fact is, Satan wants the things of God without obeying God. And you know, God questions his people in chapter 3, but you know who he doesn't question? Who he doesn't offer confession to? He never turns to the serpent and says, why did you do this? Because Satan wants nothing to do with God, and all he wants are the things of God. The thing I want us to take away from this is God did not intend for there to be enmity between man and man. God did not intend for there to be enmity between us and God. Satan is the true enemy. Think about that. Have you ever thought, man, sometimes it's hard to go to church, or sometimes it's hard to go to work because I've got enemies there? Who's the enemy? The enemy is Satan. Satan is a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. And I suppose that any person who wants to follow that way and dress themselves in sheep's clothing in a deceptive way, I suppose we could root that out and call them an enemy. But for the most part, man is not supposed to be in enmity with one another, and we're not supposed to be in conflict and hatred with God. Satan is the true enemy. And I think I think our redemption, right? I mean, Christ has purchased our redemption in the cross, but we can continue in that by remembering that Satan is the enemy. He's the reason for all the mess in Genesis chapter 3. And yet his deception is that, well, it's a brother problem, right? It's a personality conflict. Well, it's a mom who doesn't get along with their kid, or it's these in-law things that don't work out. No, I'm sorry. Your in-laws are not your enemy. Your children and your spouse and your co-workers and your fellow Christians are not your enemy. Satan is the enemy. We move on to Eve, and sadly, she departs also from the protection of God. She says in verse 13, God says, "What is this you have done?" And she says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And what she's saying is that the serpent presented things in such a way that she was made to forget. She was made to forget who God was and who she should have been. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden," but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, where did she get that command? I mean, I suppose God could have given it to her and we didn't read about it. But was Eve there in chapter 2, in chapters 1 and 2, when that command was given to Eve? She wasn't there. I think what's going on here is that God gave Adam the command, and as the responsible male, as the loving head of that family, he was supposed to pass it on to her. And Eve, as an adequate helpmeet, was supposed to lovingly submit to Adam. And what she does here is she departs from voluntary submission and loving headship. And I know we associate those two words with marriage a lot, but voluntary submission and loving headship permeates our life, does it not? I mean, I suppose almost everyone graduates, right? But not everyone grows up. Not everyone understands, even as an adult, what it means to voluntarily submit yourself to someone else. And there's plenty of fellas out there, I've been there too, who know the passages on headship and yet have failed to lovingly express that headship to those in our family. And it's really tempting for Eve, because Satan is saying, "Hey, you got to know the difference between good and evil." And as a parent, boy, you want to protect your kids from evil, right? And you want to expose them to the good. And as a spouse, or as a friend, you want to know what good and evil is. But if we don't get submission and if we don't get headship, honestly, I'm not sure it matters what we know. If you know everything that's true and you can't submit and you can't lovingly lead those around you, and that information is going to do more harm than it is good. She departs from that idea of submission and from headship. And sadly, she forgot, she was made to forget, and she tries to do this independently, and the result is this tragic thing that has certainly been abused over time. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is not saying that children are cursed, and this is not saying that marriage is cursed. Those were things that were good and that were blessed before the fall. But if we're not going to submit and we're not going to practice headship, then the process of raising children and having children and the process of strengthening your marriage is going to be miserable. And that's why the New Testament, the redemption that comes through Christ, is a return to voluntary submission. Paul writes to the church in Galatia, "Submit to one another." The passages in Ephesians on headship is that a man should lovingly and in an understanding way be the head over his family. And that's where Christ meets us in all relationships that call for submission and headship. Christ meets you there. Finally, we get to Adam, right? Personally, my favorite, because I'm a guy. Adam departs in a failure of responsibility. Verse 6, the end of verse 6, and Eve gave some of the fruit to her husband, who was where? Who was with him. The serpent comes, and he makes Eve forget, and all Eve has to do is turn and hand the fruit and say, here, honey, eat this. I mean, man, Adam, why didn't you stand up and stop what was going to happen? Adam is a spectator, and this is just David, so parentheses. I think this is why men are given the position of leadership, because so often we'd much rather just sit back and watch, right? And so I think we're given the responsibility of headship to call us to action. All right, you can close that parentheses, because I'm going to go read what Paul says, and you better listen to what he says. Romans chapter 5, which Stephen read for us, verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Who's held responsible for that original sin? Even though we know Satan had a hand in that, and even though we had talked some about what Eve did, Adam, as the responsible male, is held accountable as the one responsible for what happened there. And rightly so, I believe. Verses 7 and 8, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then verse 12, the man said, the woman who you gave me, God, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. So over those verses, let's track what Adam did. First, he did nothing. Then he helped his wife hide from God. And then what was strike three, right? He blamed her. Truly, I mean, that I chuckle when I read that on this half. But paradise and intimacy was truly lost by the sin that invaded this family. There was intimacy between Adam and Eve, and sin ripped them apart. And there was intimacy between both of them and God, and now God is walking through the garden, and it's a scary thing. Adam's house, the curse, right? What is the curse? That from now on, anything that Adam puts his hand to, the toil, in order for him to eat, it's all going to be dust. It's not going to be rewarding. It's going to be toilsome and difficult. You know, the Mondays and every day after that we have to work. It's difficult. It doesn't give us the return that we want. And even Adam's life, where does it say at the end of verse 19? For you are dust, and to dust you shall remain. Adam's house and his work fell to dust when removed from God's protection. You take anything outside of the protection and favor of God, and it withers. Things die when they're taken outside of the protection and favor of God. This isn't a story about the creation of evil. Okay, 7 days of creation, and God rested, and then man and woman were happy. Oh, and then God created evil. It's not a story of a creation of evil. It's God granting man the choice. He honors the choice that man makes by allowing them to bear the weight of their decisions apart from him. And it's crushing. Read the book of Genesis again, and the weight of sin in that book alone seems to be crushing. And yet the promise of redemption, there's faith that maybe the things that we put our hands to will crumble, but there is a spiritual return for the work that we can do. Maybe nothing you do in your life endures, but the spiritual impact you make will. So back to the fallen house analogy here. We'll go through my 3 points. Remember who the true enemy is. Our job is a return to voluntary submission and loving headship, and faith in God for a spiritual return in our labor. This is what Satan wants us to think. He wants you to think, he wants the world to think, that you have sinned in such a way that you don't belong here. He wants you to think that you have sinned worse than anyone. That's Satan's deception. He also wants you to think that you have done sin in a certain way that is completely unforgivable. There's a lot of grace out there, but hey, the one thing that you did is unforgivable. That's Satan's deception. That's Satan wanting to remove you from the protection and favor of God. Is that the good news of the gospel? That you can only sin so much to get into a building like this? The good news is throughout this book saying, look at how many broken people are inside of this book and who God wants to bring with him. Like Scott said, into his midst, into his temple. Fine, they destroyed the temple. I'll build the church. Are you surprised? Are you shocked at some of the sins that are in here? God can forgive those, and God can use you as well. Adam shows that every sin on some level is a sin against God. And Jesus shows us that that same God would desire that we live in His grace. Have you dealt with sibling anger or the death of a parent? Are you living in a broken marriage or some kind of hopeless situation? Is worldly injustice, maybe it's not even your fault, maybe worldly injustice has struck you down, or maybe family bickering is wearing you down. That's where God sends His Son. That's where God works. That's where God intends to clean up our mess. And in cleaning up a mess, you ever walk into a room and you think, who made this mess, and how can I possibly clean this mess up, right? Moms, you've been there before. We've made that mess. But by turning that mess into something redemptive, our Savior turns our affection to God, that only God could have brought us out of this. And so here's what I want to leave you with, because God wants to redeem you within your little circle of influence. Whatever conflict is going on, I don't want you to step out and say, well, there's conflict with this person I voted with, right? We got to get more personal than that. Conflict amongst your family, amongst your coworkers, amongst your church. Who's the enemy? Is it those people that you're connected with, or are you reminding yourself that Satan is the enemy? How are you doing in your voluntary submission or your loving headship? What is your role? Have you sorted that out? Have you thought through what your role is in that difficult situation? Thinking through that, processing that, is how God wants to redeem you, how He wants to make you more like His Son. And at the end of that, we have to have faith. We have to have faith that God is going to give us some kind of spiritual return for our labor. Every day at work, every day you maintain your home, every day you look after the things God has given you, maybe the worldly stuff all falls apart, but God will accomplish great things for your soul by your labor in Him. TJ has selected a song for us, and so I invite you all to stand. If there's any need of the church, please come forward. Let's sing together.